So, I, as Pastor was planning what to try to handle, what he thought would be most helpful for the weekend, he assigned me a particular problem, and I was glad to take up the problem, but let me put it in the context of a story, kind of my own journey with respect to the doctrine of magistracy. As I mentioned to you on Friday, my journey with this began in God's providence in a very happy place. Like so many things in life, I did not have a good plan of study. I just kind of bungled around, and the Lord kept directing me to the right things, like a mole just kept directing me to the right things. And so I started with the mediatorial dominion of Christ, and it was eye-opening. I read Psalm 2, I studied it. I had been challenged already in my ministry about how we were supposed to think about magistracy, and there it was shining, that when the nations of the earth receive news that Jesus is king, they are to submit themselves to that. And more than just like a begrudging submission, they are supposed to submit themselves, show fealty, and love it. Show their love and affection for him. If you've ever seen, we don't feel the same way about our president, say, the way that the ancients might feel about their kings, but maybe you've seen it represented in literature or film when there's a king that's very popular, the way that the people rally around him, and there will be huzzas and cries of God save the king, God save the king. And there is something about it that that resonates very strongly in us. And we have a king. And this appeared to me to be very good news and solve a lot of problems, because I had already had enough of the leaders in this world. And it no longer seems scary to me at all to think, wouldn't it just be much better if we all acknowledge that the reins of government belong in Jesus' hands? I've had enough of the government of men. That seems like it would be much better. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the magistrates themselves conceived of their office and function simply to mediate the government of Jesus Christ to the people? When they're functioning properly, they're just like a water pipe. And this is part of the significance of Adam being created in the image of God, just a channel or conduit. This is how God manages his creation, and his image bearer imitates him, does those things, becomes a conduit of God's blessing to what's beneath him, as it were. And so this is the calling of the magistrate, to own Jesus as king, to submit to him as king, and then to operate in magistracy the way that Jesus operates and the way that Jesus instructs him to operate as he becomes that conduit and channel. So I was convinced of this, but of course, that's not an American idea. And as I'm poking around in church history, I knew that that was not, that did not end up being the majority doctrine of the Scottish Church after the Revolution settlement in 1688. They adopted the idea that, well, that's really not necessary for the proper constitution of government. If the people want a particular kind of government and they want particular people to fill it, that might not be the best, whatever, but it's valid, it's binding. That becomes the thing, and that becomes the standard, and we're all called upon to submit to it from our consciences as if it were the commandment of God upon us, right? In spite of the fact that it's just a mere creature of man. So I was convinced of these things. But then the secession men did challenge. So this comes from Confession of Faith, chapter 23, section 4. I debated in myself, I could make this longer by explaining this whole section and why they bring it up, but it's really not necessary. This is actually a salvo launched at Roman Catholic doctrine and practice with respect to magistrates who disagreed with them in religion. But a principle is introduced that we all say that we affirm and believe, but the men of the secession said, what you say about magistracy doesn't sound like it's conformable to this, right? So here's the principle. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. And so they would say, see, a magistrate can be a magistrate in infidelity, that is unbelief, like a heathen, pagan, maybe somebody who's heard the gospel but just doesn't believe it. Difference in religion, maybe lesser differences, maybe all professing Christian, but this does not invalidate magistracy. And so they said, aha, so there it is. This is the teaching of our confession. And I remember reading that for the first time in that argument and thinking to myself, oh, uh-oh. So, you know, I don't tend to obsess over things. So I read it, I came across the problem, and I kind of put it down. And I continued to bumble my way through theological research and came back around to it eventually. And then I don't remember which one, but I had an RP minister who was addressing this problem. And he said, that can't mean what you're saying it means, because this was written in the context of the fulfillment of the solemn league and covenant, where they are swearing that it will be a fundamental that any magistrate that takes the office is going to be friendly to the work of the Reformation, and malignants are closed out. Now, some of that was kind of new to the English side of things, but that was kind of an old idea on the Scottish Reformation side of things. The Scottish coronation oath already required that they adhere to the principles of the Reformation in order to take the crown at all. So I'm like, okay, so now we've got a context issue. I read something and I thought it meant something, and so did they, I guess. I hope they were being sincere anyway. But I read it, I thought it meant something. But then you set it in context and you think, just think, you're in the Westminster Assembly, got all these English divines who have just taken the Solemn League and Covenant. And I know some of the English were dealing dirty, but not those Westminster divines. Right? So they've taken the Solemn League and Covenant. They're very serious about it. They're very serious about its implications. But they still believe, so they believe this is true. Right? So that's interesting. And then think about Samuel Rutherford, right? So Samuel Rutherford's painfully aware of the Scottish body of civil law. He comes to the Westminster Assembly. He says that he also believes and affirms this. He goes back and gets the Confession of Faith ratified by all of the Scottish Church, right? And then will go on for the rest of his life contending that it is necessary in this particular Scottish context that anyone that is going to take a civil office at all of any kind has to be friendly to the Reformation. Anyone else, a malignant that might be installed, and for those of you that know the protester resolution or debate and Rutherford's role in that, will know how serious he is. But Rutherford also said he believes this. So I was left with a puzzle. Like I've got pieces, and I've got some assurance, like Rutherford thought it made sense. I'm having a little trouble making sense of it, but Rutherford thought it made sense. So right now I'm going to go with the assumption it does make sense, and I'm just not getting it, right? So I'm going to work on it some more, but I did what I did, which is I put it away for a while and mumbled around some more, and eventually came back to these kinds of things. So let me start with some more fundamental principles that hopefully will shed light on this. It is not our doctrine, and you have already heard this alluded to in this weekend, even though we've not developed it as fully, that ultimately magistracy, it's always God's institution, but it's what we would call an institution of nature. Sometimes in the literature, you'll hear it say that it's an institution of nature and not of grace. So the church is an institution of grace, right? But like marriage, magistracy has been given to all of the peoples of the earth. Now here's the part that's harder to understand, and there's been so many mistakes in this regard. But ultimately, the institution or the rules for what governs civil magistracy come from God. Just like church government, the rules come from God himself. But then you say, well, what about the heathen? Well, the moral law of God can come to, it's the same moral law, so don't mess that up, right? One moral law from one God. But that one moral law can come to us through a variety of revelatory modes. In other words, it's communicated through more than one channel. And all of the people get it through the channel of nature, right? So there is a law of nature. Of course, Adam and Eve in the garden would have had no hindrance in picking this up. They also had God talking to them. But in the Garden of Eden before the fall, you might think about it like this. Adam and Eve's knowledge of God and of God's law was perfect in its kind. And what I mean by that is no creature is ever going to have an exhaustive knowledge of God. But that Adam and Eve's understanding was always exactly proportioned to what has been revealed. In other words, God reveals, and the antenna is always working. It's always picking up exactly right. So they're always answerable. So natural law in the heart of Adam and Eve as they were created, or you might say the moral law as revealed through the conduit of nature, was always just right. And so they were already in a position, now history didn't go far enough, but they were already in a position as families multiplied, had that been God's will, to set up magistracies properly, right? Now the problem that's immediately introduced is that the human mind and heart is fallen. The moral law shining through nature is still shining bright and strong, but we're like bats or moles or whatever. We can't see it. Or we will catch a glimpse of a little of this and a little of that. But we don't get it in its fullness. And then because our hearts are prejudiced, we reject some of it. We twist some of the other parts of it. But maybe we still get some things of it, right? So we become a very complicated mixture. But understand that doesn't alleviate humans with respect to their responsibility to that full moral law. Our transgression of that moral law and our disabling of ourselves to the keeping of it doesn't alleviate us of our responsibility with respect to it. And so part of what the Westminster Divines are saying here is that even apart from Scripture, the heathen have moral law as it has been revealed to them through the conduit of nature. And so they can set up magistrates in that regard. And I think that there's reason to think that they have. Part of what I think we have been struggling with is that, just to make a point on the history of education and where they were and where we are, the men who drafted the Westminster Confession of Faith and were really digging into these kinds of debates were people who were thoroughly trained in classical literature. So for example, by reading primary sources, they could have walked you through like the seven major stages of the development of Roman government, like as it passed through stages. Not like always better or always worse, but they had times that were better and times that were worse, some that were closer to the laws that's revealed in nature, some of it that was further away. I can tell you, see, even I don't have a great grounding in classical literature the way that they would, but as they cite authors, sometimes, especially as they cite Cicero, I'm amazed at his clarity with respect to a lot of the principles of civil government. Like, he's looking at nature's life, and by God's common blessing to him, he's seeing a lot of it, and he's able also to apply a lot of it. Like, he'll be able to say, Roman government was closer to the standard during the days of the Republic than, say, since the time of the Caesars, where we've got a tyranny and Senate has been suppressed and all of these kinds of things. It's really remarkable. So if you were to ask me, you say, Dr. Dilday, do you think that there have ever been, like, legitimate, that is lawful, heathen magistrates, I would say yes. It seems like that's the case. But I would make these qualifications. One, given the fact that we mostly mess stuff up, we shouldn't be surprised if it's mostly messed up. Right? So if we're like, well, maybe lawful magistracy hasn't been happening that much. And you would say, yeah, of course. Think about in our own context how frequently church government is messed up. With the light of God's word shining right in our faces, and we're like, we have no idea what we're doing. And so you've got 1,000 different kinds and everything else, right? So if you're, does it happen? Yes. But should we be surprised if it's messed up and it's messed up a lot? No, we shouldn't. That, as a matter of fact, I think that the Bible would lead us to expect, just based on its general principles, that that's probably the way that it's going to be. But I was impressed. As a matter of fact, in some of the samples I've had from Cicero, from the men of the era, I think at least sometimes and in some places, it's kind of amazing. It's like, how did you come up with that by looking at sun, moon, sticks, rocks, and people? Like, how did you get there? I would need the Bible. I need to be told. But somehow, well, I guess maybe strongly motivated because it's important, they managed to figure a lot of these things out. And one of Cicero's great points is Paul's, one of his great touchstones on judging is this still good for the people? Right? Because this is an ordinance of God unto thee for good. And that's frequently the way he judges. Is this still doing good for the people? And he becomes harshly critical when the people are injured by their government. When they're feeding on the flock rather than feeding the flock, he becomes very sharply critical. All of this is supposed to be done for their benefit and for their well-being. So like marriage, this is something that's been given to all people. Also like marriage, it also gets messed up a lot. It's for all of the people of the world. But when we survey the world, some places it's really perverted. Like you look at the polygamy and you're like, how does that happen? A man dies and the woman throws herself on the fire. And you're like, how does that happen? It's getting messed up. But of course it is. Right? In other words, if our doctrine concerning sin is true, then you wouldn't expect a different... As a matter of fact, you'd start to suspect our doctrine if magistracy had been lawfully practiced. And when you consider the temptations to men, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. God, who understands the heart of man, gives some warnings, if we have eyes to see them, about the kinds of temptations that rest peculiarly in government that tend to attract a particular kind of person to the ruin of magistracy and the people that it's supposed to serve. But it's kind of implicit in this. So look with me at verse 14. And I do want you to remember that this is 500 years before they actually had a king. Right? So God sometimes will teach us these things in the abstract long before we have an opportunity to practice them. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. You're calling there? Right? Calling. The people that rule are called people. And the way you discern the call, and the only way to discern the call, is based upon the qualifications that are indicated. Even the heathen could figure it out. If you perform a moral function in society, you have to have the moral fitness to perform that. Right? And not everybody, like by a pattern of life, we read it this morning, they shouldn't be covetous. Right? So when you look at people, so wouldn't that just clear out Washington pretty much wholesale? As soon as that was applied, they'd be like, okay, and everybody leaves now, and because nobody's called, because everybody's covetous, right? And a lack of covetousness is a moral qualification for the holding of office. But anyway, here's a reference to the choosing of God, his call upon the life. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. A lot of reasons for that. I'm going to go for it. All right, 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So why is it that people tend to seek political power? And it's one of the reasons why this, like, old maxim that people probably most suited to magistracy don't want it. And usually people that really want it, there's something wrong with them. Right? So why is it that when you look at the, you want to, okay, so I was in a class and I was having the same discussion and I just threw it out. And I said, so why is it, when you look at history, why is it that people seek these offices? And this sweet little girl said, to help people? And I said, oh, you're so cute. I wish that were true. But when you look at the history of the world, not so much. What are they looking for? Power, the multiplication of horses, the ability to impose my will on others, whether they will or not. They're looking for wealth, right? The multiplication of gold. This is a way for us to get fantastically wealthy. And again, just think about Washington and how our Congress makes policy, and then the people go out and they invest in the companies favored by the policy and all of this kind of stuff, corruption on the highest level, but they're not supposed to be doing that. Not covetous people. So like anybody under 18, cover your ears. You think about Bill Clinton, this is not for the multiplication of women or wives, which is another reason historically why people have looked at it. And sometimes by the time you get to the end, it's just that proud heart. I want to be somebody. And God says the Israelite magistrate is not going to be any of that. This is not about your power. This is not about your money. This is not about fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. This is not so that you can have a big head. And he gives the essential function here. He is to be a man of the word. Now think about David. This is why he was so peculiarly qualified. He's to be a man of the word so that he can mediate God's government to the people. And as he does so, it keeps him from becoming proud because he remembers, I have to give an account, and I'm a sinner. I'm just like all of these other people. And David had lots of reminders of that reality. But this is a very different kind of magistracy that's being set in front of us. Now, the reason I brought up the Romans text ultimately is because as a nation develops, and particularly as special revelation or scripture is introduced to them, responsibility is going to increase. Failures. So it's one thing to have a principle taught in nature, which is a little harder to get. Like I'm kind of trying to figure it out based upon looking the way that people operate, and it's good for them. That can be hard work. But when that same principle is taught by God directly, do X, Y, and Z, well, now it's become really easy to understand. We do X, Y, and Z, and the level of our responsibility increases. And should we fail, our failure becomes all the more heinous for the help that has been supplied to us. That's why we read the passage in Romans. Those that don't have the light of God's moral law when it comes to magistracy will be judged by what they've been given by nature. And of course, go back to chapter 1, it's always enough to condemn them. They've not kept it. They have failed. But those that have the light of God's law, the Jews, they're going to be judged by that standard that they have. So magistracy is possible out there. But as the gospel is introduced, as God's special revelation is introduced, and it begins to clarify God's moral law, then what is learned, the responsibility becomes to incorporate that in, right? So, so a couple of things. So let's just take one, maybe one of the harder ones. Have you ever wondered, so we say that the Sabbath day is the moral law, right? Fourth commandment. But how is it moral? Right? You almost want to, could you learn that there's a Sabbath day by studying the motions of the planets or just looking at people or whatever? And I remember Turretin helped me with this so much. Turretin said, and this is something we don't necessarily think a lot about, but he said, there is a moral balance to moral duties. And if they become out of balance, you can still be doing the right things itemized, but if they're out of balance with respect to time and proportion, there is an immorality introduced. So we know, so it would be like if, like I have a duty to teach my children, and I have a duty to teach my students, but if I spend more time with my students than I do with my children, I'm fulfilling moral duties, but my life is out of moral balance, right? And nobody would say, what you're doing is fine because you teach the children some, right? Nobody would excuse me for that. They would say, this is out of balance. So we would know from nature that we're to worship God, and we would know from nature that a fitting proportion of time is to be given to that. What would elude the wisdom of man would be, what is the fitting proportion of time exactly? So a person looking at all the different duties that God gives might be able to determine, well, one day every 2 days is too much in order to fill the other duties, but one day every 14 days seems like too little. Right, we might be able to get some general approach, but God's wisdom steps in and tells us at that point by positive law, it's at the exact perfect proportion is the 1 day in 7. But you can see the grounding in morality, but now you have a positive component. So my point would be a heathen magistrate would have some sense like time has got to be devoted to the worship of God. There are religious duties and time needs to be set. The positive law might very well elude him. Like it might be a little much to expect that he's going to arrive on the perfect proportion. And then Turretin pointed out, you know, if God wants us all to do it at the same time, then only he can step in and say, and it's going to be on this day. Like you don't get to choose Monday and you get to choose Saturday or whatever. We're all going to do it together and it's going to be on this particular day, right? So there's a clarification of it. We're kind of a little bit lost by nature. We know that we need a time for it, but we don't know how much time. We don't know the proportion of time. God clarifies that. All of that's still moral. And then by a positive precept, he tells us exactly when. Right? So God. So think about it. Think about the growth of a heathen magistrate's constitution if it's growing properly. Once he learns that, then he perfects his constitution. And then that becomes part, it's really an inalienable part of the Constitution. Once you've learned it as a people, you can't go back. You might think of whether it's personally or ecclesiastically or even civilly as a people, the turnstile of learning only goes in one direction. Have you ever done this? Like you go to some place and it's got turnstiles like a subway or an airport. Once you step through, you can't step back through. Right? It clicks over and you're done. Like you can't get out that way anymore. And that's the way that these sorts of, once you learn it, you become responsible for it. And once it's incorporated into the Constitution, the turnstile is clicked, and there isn't any going back at that point, right? Because to go back now is to deny the divine law and for your Constitution to become immoral and not divine at that point any longer, and perhaps not at all at any point. It kind of depends on what we're doing. So you follow so far? We've got a growing awareness. We are a happy people in the sense that, and I think that even other reformed lands, at least when they were still kind of aware of each other and educated, I think there was a sense that that the Scots were more highly developed in this regard. And it's not because they were smarter or intrinsically special. They just had a peculiar set of challenges, particularly with the English, that there was always forcing a refinement of thought concerning these kinds of things. It's not fun, but it's one of the reasons that God puts us to trial. We learn and when we're pressed. I don't know about you. I wish this weren't true, but I do know myself. I know when I'm really comfortable, I have a tendency to kind of settle down. But man, when the pressure starts to heat up, there's a stirring and activity. There's an intellectual frenzy. I mean, I'm pretty intellectual all the time, but like, I gotta get an answer to this. A lot of times I'm really patient. I'm like, I didn't really get that. Okay, I'll come back to it later. But there's no later. Like, I've got to figure this out right now. So there's a certain sort of desperation intellectually. There's a passion, like, I need the Lord. I always need the Lord. But you feel it in your guts in a way that you don't necessarily feel it every single day. I need answers. We get propelled along in that particular way. So God's law, as it's revealed in Scripture, is going to begin to clarify these kinds of things. And one of the most, if I were to say, the most important point of positive law is the revelation of the mediatorial king. Now, that's something that they couldn't have learned by looking at trees, sticks, and rocks, and so on. But once he's revealed to them in Scripture, go back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, you can do almost all of it. Because once they receive word, what's the responsibility? To kiss him. So this would be incorporated in the Constitution. They would recognize their subjection to him. They would declare their love of the discovery of this great reality. But once that's discovered to them, they can't go back. And this explains the great struggle in Scotland and why it played out the way that it did. During the First Reformation, generally speaking, Knox and that generation were very accepting of magistracy as it was then. I mean, they were trying to bring it forward. They're trying to work Reformation, but they weren't denying it or disowning it. They're trying to bring it forward. And eventually they did. As magistrates changed, they had opportunities for further reformation. They clarified the coronation oath. Now, constitutionally, as it should be, no one that is unfriendly to the Christian religion or the work of Reformation is any longer considered qualified for office. And what they're doing there is not simply their choice. That's the moral requirement based on Psalm 2. They really can't do anything different at that point. Once you learn it, you have become responsible for it. Once you learn it, it becomes incorporated. So the nations of the earth, as the Scriptures continue to be diffused, pick up a responsibility. And if you think about our own nation, our own country in this particular regard, it's one of the reasons why our forebears among the Covenanters refused to incorporate with the body politic when they came here. They said, we learned these things in the British Isles. We have had a more perfect constitution. All of the English-speaking people know this. We can't go backwards anymore. We can't say that this is okay without denying the fact that Jesus has really been proclaimed king. It's not like we can go back and say, no, he's not, or we're going to pretend like he's not now or whatever. No Christian could enter into that kind of thing. And so they stayed outside. They would forego a lot of the normal privileges that attend citizenship, like voting and participating in the civil process and civil service and army and all of these kinds of things. We're not going to incorporate with a political body that is declining. We're not going to incorporate with a political body that is denying the kingship of our Jesus. And so there's that immediate moral element, and then all of the practical consequences. This was a thought I started on Thursday or Friday, and then I lost it because I started talking about other things. But in like immediate concrete things, they said, and this is why you could end up with a part of your constitution ratifying slavery. And you think about the discussions at the time, for the Covenanter is very easy. Jesus is king, Jesus says no, the end. That's it, simple. But everybody else in the North and South, it's all of these political and economic calculations. Like, well, you know, I mean, if you do away with it all together just right away, then, you know, how are we going to harvest the cotton and the economy is going to collapse? And so you're like, so you say you, it's okay to steal the lives of other human beings so that, but, right, scripture cuts us off from all of those kinds of calculations, right? We don't do evil so that good will come. Jesus says no, the end. So we do need solutions for the practical problems that are going to come. But we might need to also just take our licks, because we kind of did this to ourselves, right? So we're going to end up taking some licks and getting this repaired. But so it is. And so this has been part of the contendings of our people in this land. It also explains a lot of the subsequent development and the divisions. We sit here in this particular place, and say not in an RPCNA congregation, with a lot of other believers. A lot of people we would esteem to be Christians, people dear to the heart, but we sit here and not there because they declined. It was interesting how they waffled about it. They said, you can either believe like the old doctrine as it's in the confession, or you can have no position on it at all, or you can take the American amended position, which is basically as much to say, as far as we're concerned, it doesn't matter if Jesus is king or not. Everybody's allowed their own view. But we're here, as lonely as it can be at times, because it does matter. And if I might say so, it would matter to the last person, right? If five more should fall, other, you know, whoever's left needs to raise the banner back up and just keep raising the banner back up. Again, just to return to like where we started with all of this, his glory is concerned. And so that means there's not a single one of us that can be unconcerned. And then the second thing is, if we love people, if we care about people, we actually have the answer, right? And all of the other answers that they study are vain. It's like, you know, I chop my arm off and put a little Band-Aid on it. These are vain solutions, ultimately. They need the solution. And this nation, this place will never be well until Jesus reigns. And that reign is recognized. So just a couple of things to suggest by way of application. I would encourage you, I know that there are elements of this that, I don't know. You even hear the term magistracy, and I don't know about you, but it doesn't, in and of itself, doesn't make the heart blaze. You know, it can feel like a spiritual wet blanket, and especially if you turn your gaze outward and you look at things. And I also understand, like, a lot of times, as the slop is being slung one way or the other, I have to retreat. I have to go look at the Lord. I just can't take it. I need to look at him and find and gather up some strength so that I can look at the world again. It's just too much. But what I'm commending to you is we need to continue assiduously in the study of this doctrine. In other words, it's important that it make it into the next generation. And even some of our own wrestling with this, like I said, we are surrounded with things that hinder our understanding. There's almost nothing in our context that's helping us with this. And so that means this is one of those areas. Like, we get a lot of help from surrounding Christians on a lot of things. But we get no help here. So we have to redouble our efforts as disciples of Jesus Christ to make sure that we get this, make sure that we understand it, and make sure that we're not the last generation, that our children are getting this, that our children are picking this up after us, so that they can continue to lift the banner until such a time as the nations of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is going to happen. This is not a vain, futile, or losing war. It's interesting. Today, we are a little closer to victory than we were yesterday. Not because of anything that we did, but because it's coming. And tomorrow we will be a little closer still. So there's no reason for us to be discouraged, but we need to be good students. And a couple of things to recommend. If you have not read the ACT Declaration and Testimony, you really should. And I know you're, like, even to say the title, I saw like three of you nod off already. You're like, it's not a title that grips the heart like Messiah the Prince. That's a great title. ACT Declaration and Testimony, before you get the last syllable out, you're starting to fall asleep. But the document is actually way better than what it sounds. And here's how I would recommend that you do it. And it won't be hard at all. Add 5 minutes of catechism, like personal catechism, to your private worship. It won't take long at all. Pastor Price has a particular like edition of it that he can recommend, because you can get it in print. 1761 edition. But just commit to reading one or two pages a day of it. Just a little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. You know, catechize yourself and then go worship the Lord. Catechize yourself and worship the Lord. And if you'll do that, like if you'll do two pages a day, you'll be finished in like 3 or 4 months, and you'll at least know it. I actually have done this over and over again. I've read through it maybe 6 times this way, and it's really not that difficult. And it's really good on these issues. And out of all of the things that you can read, one, that's the official declaration of our church concerning it. But for the space, you won't get any more economy out of study. For the space that's devoted, that's the best. Behind that, if you've not read Wiley's Sons of Oil, that might be a next place to go if you've not read that yet. Wiley is really good communicator. He's really simple. After reading Wiley, if you want an advanced study on how covenanters have gotten lured away from the position, read Wiley's biography of MacLeod, and you'll be wondering, like, how could one guy write both of these books? But basically, through a breach in occasional hearing, he got lured away, to, and all that good doctrine fell to the ground as he heard the siren song of the approval of other ministers, being like, "You're so smart, you're so talented, come preach at our church." He's like, "Oh, yay!" But I get it. A very human thing, but he's instructive in a lot of different ways. Thomas Houston's, once you do that, if you're still hungry for it, Thomas Houston's The Christian Magistrate is fantastic. Thomas Houston was 19th century Irish Reformed Presbyterian. He was another one, kind of like Cunningham we mentioned yesterday, that was like one of the last lights who's resisting the encroaching darkness. Anything you can get from Houston is magnificent. His little book on adoption, the grace of adoption, is fantastic. But Houston is superb. And I just finished John Thorburn's Vindication of Magistracy. It's longer, it's harder, so I wouldn't recommend starting there. But he does deal, once you've done the others, he does deal with some particular matters that are not treated in the others, where you might have been left with questions. So that's one way to approach it as a disciple. But there's also another way. I might even say this way is probably more important than the other books. But a good way to study Christian doctrines, especially when you're finding it difficult, or you're not sure, or you're wondering, was that a fair treatment of that text or whatever, is just get the idea in your mind, like provisionally. I'm going to get the idea. And then as I read through the scripture again this year, or over these next 2 years, I'm just going to have it in my mind. And when things come up, like I had 2 Samuel 16 come up for me, I was like, whoa, that's neat. But what you'll start to notice is this is really not about one or two or three or four texts. Did anybody have that experience when you studied predestination for the first time? Because you thought it was like about Romans 9 through 11 and a few passages in John. And you're like, Eureka, Ephesians 1, I found the doctrine of predestination. And then you read through the Bible again, and you're like, wait a minute. It's everywhere, all the time, everywhere. And that's what you'll find is magistracy in the Bible is all the time, everywhere, everywhere. And so you'll be able to test the idea against the passages, which is, it's not an efficient way to build doctrinally, but it's a very sure-footed way. Especially when you're not sure, or you find some elements of it confusing, or you're wondering about this or that passage. Just get the idea in mind, and then take it through and test it against the scripture passages. And then the final thing that I would say is, we also have to do the heart work, which is something that I've just had a kind of an abiding awareness of, and I've tried to keep in front of you during this weekend. There are things that discourage us from studying about it. There are things that discourage us from talking about it. There are all kinds of things. There's nothing about growing up in America that will help you think about this. Sometimes historical context does help in doctrinal formulation. Anselm was greatly helped in satisfaction theory of atonement by living in a feudal context. It helped him. Right? He was like, oh, I get this, right? So satisfaction was very plain to him. It was happening around him, as it were. We have the opposite problem. Sometimes the context provides no help. Think about Luther. Luther had very little help and a lot of hindrance on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, all the supposed helps, perhaps with the exception of Staupitz. But not even Augustine could provide him the razor-sharp clarity that he really needed on justification to help him with the darkness that was surrounding him. All of the things you'd go to for help were really not that helpful. And so he's almost a doctrinal miracle. We're kind of like that. There's not anything around us that's going to help us in this regard. So we're going to have to be good students. We're going to have to be tough students in this regard. And sometimes to be a good student, you have to be tough. You're going to be tried. You're going to try to beat the book out of your hand or distract you or whatever, and you just have to have a single-minded purpose to get it done. The second thing is we need to make sure that we are bearing witness. If we can't do anything other than study and pray, that's good and it's a good start, but all of us can still open our mouths, and you never know. To tell you the truth, when I look at some of the big problems here, if you were to ask me, Dr. Dilley, what do you think should be done? I say, I have no idea. This is a huge problem. This is a global problem. You've got 8 billion people feeding into this problem. I don't know what to do about it. But you might think about it like this. We whatever it is that you do, this should be part of what you do. Right? It's a all hands on deck kind of approach. So I'm a teacher. I don't know what else to do about it, but I teach. And they tell me it's a secular context, and you're allowed to do that. And so I teach it, right? Because that's what we do. And we'll do that until they say no, and then they put me out on the street corner, and then I'll teach it there. Because that's what we do. Because I don't know what student out there might understand the doctrine and not just be helped, but have the idea. I mean, maybe we could try, right? But as you reach out and you touch people, you never know when you're going to have a sudden multiplying effect. And that can sound really far-fetched. So let me just leave you with these encouraging things. After the dark days of Ahaz and the altar of Damascus in the temple itself, Hezekiah comes to the throne. And there's a reformation. And I can't remember which chapter it is in 2 Chronicles. But it ends with the words, and the people rejoice because the Lord did it suddenly. We're always thinking, this is going to take forever, you know. But you never know when just the right thing is going to get struck. Luther nailing on, he's just calling other eggheads to talk about stuff. He didn't know he was changing the world. It never occurred to him what he was getting ready to get involved in. He's just like, I would like to fuss at other eggheads about this, please, right? And I know, you know, egghead fussing. Like, I know the kind of thing he was trying to get together so they could debate and they could feel like they won or lost or whatever. But it ended up being the thing. You never know when it's going to end up being the thing. Our job is to be faithful and to keep doing that. But just to give you one from my own personal context, and I'll just leave you with this. When I was pretty early on in my ministry, I started in Northern Virginia with 5 families. Already, most of that church was ready to have my head. I mean, probably with good reason. I'm trying to figure out how to preach and do a good job and be practical and all of those kinds of things. And they said, be more practical. And so I said, all right, I'll preach through Proverbs. And they're like, oh, now you're preaching at us. Like, be practical, but without, like, practical for us. Tell us practical stuff about the other people. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. But I was pretty sure that they were going to hang me before too long. And one Sunday evening, I went into church. Even my own family was traveling. And I have 2 people. And I thought, I have no numerical strength. I'm going to get killed at this point. But, I mean, they've got me, and this is pretty much the end. And we have been doing things. There was an adjoining neighborhood to where we were meeting, and I went out and I handed out hundreds of invitations and sermon CDs when CDs used to be a thing. And, you know, I papered this place with these things. Can you guess how many calls we got? That would be 0. Nothing. Crickets. But here's what did happen. A man in our congregation came into contact through the internet with a family in Pennsylvania. And they were one of those concentrated, like, focal points. Because they heard a sermon or something like that, and they contacted a bunch of other people. And suddenly, so one day, you know, I preached an evening sermon to 2 people. Within about a month, I preached a morning sermon to more than 100. The Holiday Inn building where we met, the whole room was filled, and people were sitting out in the hallways. And so everything we had tried had failed. Like, it's awful, but you never know when the Lord is going to do something. And it saved my ministry. Those families that were unhappy still went and complained to Presbytery, but then the Presbytery said, like, you say he's not a good preacher, but these people are driving 7 hours round trip from Pennsylvania to hear him preach. I don't know. That doesn't... Maybe he's okay? I don't know. We're pretty sure they're not coming to watch you be ruling elders or whatever. So all of that kind of just got dismissed, and that those people laid plans to hang me a different day. But at the but in the meantime, I was saying, and the Lord had done it suddenly. And what were we doing? We were trying stuff that was mostly failing. But then the Lord just did it. And he did it suddenly. And it was amazing. So there's no reason for us to be discouraged. Tomorrow, we're closer to victory than we are today. We're marching on. We're not called to do anything other than be faithful. And as we continue in faithfulness, we will see the victory. Let us pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we confess our Jesus as the comfort and the consolation of his people. Whether the great day of victory be near or far, we know that today Jesus is ours. And so already we are full, already we have all. And so we are, by thy grace and by the kind provision of the Prince, we are safe, we are well, and we are full. We ask that thou wouldst open our ears so that we might hear our King and rightly receive our marching orders, so that we might do the duties of the day in the day until thou art pleased to reach down from heaven, bear thy mighty arm, and change it all. So be thou the encouragement of thy people, and speak sweetly to our hearts. And grant this as we ask it of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.